Please open a Bible up to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, it's found on page 3 in our black church Bibles if you want to read along. And I do encourage you to read along. We're in a series reflecting on faith and work. We know about church on Sundays, that's why you're here. But what does following Jesus mean the other 6 days of the week? And so we're looking at some of the resources in Scripture for thinking about our work in the world, what we're called to do. And last week, we considered why work matters. This week, we're considering why work is frustrating. And I mentioned last week, these two are a pair. We see the glory and the tragedy of work juxtaposed in these opening pages of Scripture. And so for a biblical balance, we need to hear the truth in both directions, the truth to both extremes, that work is glorious, and it is tragically frustrating. Work matters because God works. Now, this is a brief review for those who weren't here last week. He made a good world, not a perfect world, because you don't mess with perfection, but he made a good world, and he made good creatures in his image, you and I. And he set us loose in the world to work it, to cultivate it, by being fruitful, by exercising dominion, by gardening and guarding the garden, all to God's glory. And it's a gloriously high view of humanity and of work. That's what we saw last week in Genesis 1 and 2. But there's another side to the story. So often things go wrong. Genesis 1 may give us this high view of work, but our experience of work is frustrating and frustrated. It doesn't work out the way that we thought it would. Many people spend a good portion of their week on mind-numbing tasks producing nearly pointless products. I don't know what I was thinking typing this sermon this week. Too many alliterations for my tongue. But sometimes things work better on page than in your mouth. But isn't that the reality? I mean, have you ever had a pointless job? One summer I worked in a factory and we put together the pieces for Coinstar machines. Do you know what a Coinstar machine is? Very few people, because it's a pointless product. You dump your loose change into it and it turns it into a gift card. I don't think the world needs them. And it was just repetitive, doing the same thing over and over again. And so the only thing I could say is, well, at least I'm paying the bills by this job. And some of you are caught in jobs like that. Well, why is work so frustrating? To understand the answer to that question, we need to look at Genesis 3. That's our text this morning. But actually, I realized I need to pick up some text from Genesis 2 to set the context for what we're about to read in Genesis 3. So I'm actually going to start at Genesis 2, verse 15, and then read a couple verses here, and then we'll get down to Genesis 3. So do follow along, beginning at Genesis 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." And then jumping down to verse 21, "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man." Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." All right, there's the setup. "Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Then they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorn and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. This is God's word.
Thanks be to God.
So, why is work so frustrating? Well, Genesis 3 says, we work in a broken world. That's the first truth we see in this passage. We work in a broken world. God created us in his image, and he gave us work as a privilege, a good gift of being able to shape our world, to participate in his work of creation, to make something of our world. And so work is fundamentally a good thing. But we work in a broken world. We turned away from God, and it affects our world. If you were here last week, you remember we were made to serve in the garden. Our work is meant to be good for our world round about us. But the flip side of that is that our rebellion has negative consequences for the world as well. And so to use this evocative language of Genesis 3, we work under a curse. To understand why our work is frustrated, we need to understand how the world is broken. So we're going to walk through this narrative, and we're going to see that our work is broken because we have turned away from God and turned inward towards ourselves. In short, we might say our selfishness, our self-centeredness is what broke the world. Well, Genesis 3 is a story that tells us how the world is broken. And maybe you're with us today and you're not quite sure what to think about the Bible or Christianity. And sure enough, here we are 3 pages into the Bible and there's a talking snake. And you're thinking, this is what I expected from the Bible. Well, hang on for a second. First, the talking snake is supposed to be surprising. People in ancient Israel also knew that snakes didn't talk. Okay, something strange is going on here. What? Well, later in Revelation chapter 12, we read that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the world. In Revelation, John seems to identify Satan, the devil, malevolent spiritual forces as working through this serpent. Now, Scripture really doesn't tell us much about who the devil is, about these evil spiritual forces. And in the ancient world, as in most of the world today, in fact, most people just know that there are evil spiritual forces in the world opposed to human flourishing. But what the Bible does make clear is that the devil is not eternal and is not in any way equal to God. It's not like they're equal opposing forces. The devil and demons are created spirits that have rebelled against God. And we might wonder, when did they rebel against God? This isn't at all the point of the sermon, but just in passing, I think actually right here in Genesis 3 is when the devil rebels against God. He, instead of serving God, tries to tempt humans to turn away from God. And so it's not only the fall of man, it's the fall of the devil and the demons. Okay, admittedly, this is a strange story about a talking snake. But just stick with me for a moment, and we see that it contains profound insight into the human condition. The story rings very true psychologically to the way these things happen. You'll notice as we read through this Genesis 3 never uses the word sin or fall or rebellion. It simply shows us how sin works itself out in a way that draws us into the story and also uncovers our hearts. After God plants the garden and he places the man in the garden to work it and guard it, and he makes a woman to work alongside the man, Genesis 3 introduces us to a new character, the serpent. And we're told that the serpent is more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God made. It tells us two things there. First, the serpent is one of God's creatures. There's no ultimate cosmic dualism. This is a creature rebelling against God. And the second thing it tells us is that the serpent is more crafty, or as the King James puts it, more subtle. And maybe that's fitting because this word crafty isn't always negative. It's used a number of times in Proverbs for a positive thing that wise people should seek after. So, for example, in Proverbs 14:8, the wisdom of the crafty is to discern his way, but the folly of fools is deceiving. And that clues us in that one of the main themes of Genesis 3 that we're wrestling with here is wisdom, how to live well in God's world. Well, the serpent's strategy is to subtly insinuate that God is an austere figure. He doesn't come out and criticize God. He subtly implies it. He asks a question. Did God actually say, "You shall not eat any tree in the garden"? Can you believe he would actually say something like that? Who would say something like that? You hear the tone, it's snarky. There's an attitude. And it's a leading question. Like if I ask you, have you quit cheating on your taxes? How do you answer? Yes? Well, that seems to imply you're no? Okay, it's a leading question like that. That the woman can refute what he says, she can say no, but there's a subtle subtext to the serpent's question. He's subtly implying that God is a cosmic killjoy who is more naturally associated with rules and restrictions than with blessing. He implies that God is the sort of being who is all about putting rules in the world. Well, we see in verse 2, the woman corrects the serpent to a certain point, but she adopts the serpent's attitude towards God's character. The two lines are almost exactly across the page. If you look back at 2:16, God's command in the first instance is positive and it's emphatic. You shall surely eat of every tree. The first command is to come and eat, to come and feast. And that surely eat, it's doubled, it's emphatic. It's saying, come on, exclamation mark, exclamation mark, exclamation mark, come and eat. It's a powerful invitation. And that's the first command, to come and feast with joy. And yet the woman repeats the command as bare permission. We may eat of the fruit. Do you hear that shift in attitude? God invites humans to feast with joy, and she says, yeah, he lets us eat from the garden. And then she adds an extra line to God's command. You shall not eat of the fruit, and do you see the addition? Neither shall you touch it. She's adopting the serpent's perspective, the serpent's attitude, that God is fundamentally about restriction rather than blessing. And this is what we need to see is at the heart of all sin. At the heart of every sin is an attitude, a question: does God really want me to be happy? Does God really have my best interest at heart? Is God really seeking my good? That's where every sin starts, is with that kind of question. And of course, the answer is yes. God really, most fundamentally, is about blessing and giving, not about restrictions. And when he does put restrictions in place, it's for our good. It's saying that tree will bring death. Don't eat from it. Doubting God's goodness and love for us is the beginning of all sin, and as in Eve's case, it leads to twisting God's word by addition and subtraction. She leaves out the positive element, she adds more negative elements. Well, now the serpent is prepared to flatly contradict God. You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Once the woman begins to doubt God's goodness, the door is open to contradict God's word. And by the end of verse 5, the serpent is saying, look, we're all adults here. God says the fruit's deadly. I say it makes you godlike, but I'm not going to tell you how to live. You decide who to believe. And when the woman takes that position of being the judge who decides between the serpent's word and God's word, in a sense, she's already fallen. Instead of being like God, made in his image, she tries to be God-like, the ultimate judge of which word is good and which word is evil. Doubting God's goodness leads to twisting God's word by addition and subtraction, which in turn leads to outright disobedience. And so Genesis 3 says, we broke the world by trying to be God-like instead of being satisfied being made like God. By trying to take God's place instead of reflecting God's character as his image bearers, we broke the world. Verse 6 says the woman saw three things. The tree is good for food, it's a delight to the eyes, and it's desired to make one wise. And what's interesting is back in 2 verse 9, it says all the trees in the garden were pleasing to the sight and good for food. And so the only thing that makes this tree set apart is for making wise. And yet the question is, what kind of wisdom does it give us? What does Proverbs tell us? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of true wisdom. But this tree offers knowledge of a different sort. It's not true wisdom since it requires disobedience, rejection of the Lord. Okay, many of us are familiar with this story. We've heard it in Sunday school, we've read it, we've heard it in sermons. And so we're almost too familiar with it. But imagine hearing this story for the first time. It's like, I don't watch a lot of horror movies, but you know, if you ever watch a horror movie, it's like, don't open that door, don't go in the basement, that kind of thing. It's a little bit like that. It's like, no, don't listen to the serpent. Don't take the fruit. And then you're thinking, oh, maybe the man will jump in at the last moment and save the day. Where's the man? He's going to step in before it's too late. And indeed, where is the man? Well, verse 6 says apparently he's standing there the whole time. He's standing there the whole time. He's supposed to be guarding the garden, but instead he stands by idly while his wife has a conversation with a talking serpent. Husbands, this is like husbanding 101. If a snake starts talking to your wife, stomp on its head, okay? It's not, don't sit by idly. He's silent while she misquotes God. He's supposed to exercise dominion, and instead he is fundamentally passive. And I'm kind of joking, but I'm kind of serious, because this is what comes in verse 15, is bruising the serpent's head. Adam was meant to use violence in the garden to exercise dominion. Here is a force working against God's will, and he should have stomped on its head. But he doesn't. Instead, he abdicates his role as God's steward. He abandons his wife through submissive passivity. And the results of eating the fruit are ironic. Their eyes are open, but what do they see? Something they already knew full well, that they were naked. Big surprise. They already were naked, and now they see that they're naked. So do they gain knowledge of good and evil by eating the fruit? Yes or no? Well, yes and no. Jack Collins, see John Collins if you want to look at his books, helpfully points out that we can know good and evil both from above and below. That is to say, we can know the difference between good and evil by rejecting evil and obeying God's word, but instead they learn good and evil by breaking God's word and doing something bad. I guess just to take like an everyday example, or not everyday. I mean, I can know the difference between thou shalt not murder. I can know the difference between giving life and murdering without actually murdering someone to experience it, right? But if you have murdered someone, you know good and evil from both sides, and that's kind of what happens here. They know good and evil from both sides. And then what are the consequences? Immediately, we see the consequences of this rebellion start to work themselves out. The man and woman are ashamed of themselves. And so they try to cover themselves with fig leaf loincloths to hide themselves from each other. So we see not only are they ashamed of themselves, but there's division between each other, discomfort with themselves, and it plays out in the next scene. They hear God in the garden, but instead of that being a source of delight, they hide from him. They're now afraid of the good God who gave them life. And when God questions the man, instead of taking responsibility, he shifts the blame. If you hadn't given me the woman, if she hadn't given me the fruit, and we see the relationship between the man and the woman that was beautifully described in Genesis 2 is fractured. And the woman blames the serpent. The serpent deceived me, which is kind of true, but it's not like the serpent snuck this fruit into a fruit salad and then put some on her plate like she didn't know what she was doing. Like, she knew full well. She rejected God's rule. So then God questions the man. He points the finger at the woman. She points the finger at the snake. And so God starts with the snake, then turns to the woman, and then the man. It's interesting, or important, I should say, not just interesting, but it's important to note that God does speak two curses in verses 14 through 19. But neither curse is against a human being. The serpent, who was more crafty than all the animals, is now more cursed than all the animals. And the land that was meant to be blessed by our service is now cursed because of our rebellion. Well, let's look at these three words that God speaks in turn. First, God to the serpent. In verse 15, he says, the serpent was more crafty, but now it is more cursed. And in particular, he warns the serpent, there will be enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring. And we'll come back to that in a couple minutes. Let's look then, verse 16, to the woman. The woman's pain in childbearing and child rearing is multiplied. We saw last week in Genesis 1 that humans are blessed so that they will be fruitful and multiply. And that whole process of families, childbearing, child rearing, is one of the ways that we subdue and shape the world. And yet now the pain that comes with multiplying is itself multiplied. Multiplying becomes a more painful process in a broken world. Notice it doesn't say it was going to be pleasant and now it's painful, but rather the painful, the hardship, is multiplied, and we see that to be true. Many of us know that firsthand, the heartache of lost children, infertility struggles, miscarriages, all those sorts of things. And it's not God saying, this is how I want it to be. He's saying, this is the result of life in a broken world. And then the second part of verse 16 literally is simply, your desire shall be for your husband, but he shall rule over you. And that's an ambiguous phrase. It could mean she desires her husband, like she loves him, but he will rule over her. Or it could mean she desires to be over her husband, to run the household, but instead her desire will be thwarted. Either way, the point is that because the relationship with God has been broken, relationships within family, relationships between men and women are fraught with difficulty. And in fact, we see relationships between men and women go wrong in both ways. Sometimes a woman just wants to be loved, and yet the man is domineering. Other times, the woman tries to run the household, and yet it leads to dysfunction. Run the household in a negative sense. You see what I mean. Housekeeping is, of course, men and women together. But notice there's no cursing on the woman. It's not a command of the God that the woman ought to have a painful process child rearing. And in our tradition, one of the big mistakes, well, there's been lots of mistakes in Reformed tradition, but one of them, in the 19th century, Scottish Presbyterians thought that we shouldn't use anesthetics in the delivery room because it's subverting the curse on the woman, and that's a mistake. But likewise, another way that we misread this is we read it as a command, like the man ought to dominate the wife. The man ought to rule over the wife. That's not what God's saying. He's saying relationships are now broken. And so you're not going to relate together the way that you ought to. Of course, what we're focused on this morning is work, and we're finally getting there 25 minutes or so into the sermon. Look now what God says to the man. We come to a description of the ways that our work is frustrated because we work in a broken world. The problem, he says, because you listen to the voice of your wife, and again, don't stop there, like listening to your wife is a bad thing. That's not what God's saying at all. He's saying because you stood by idly listening while your wife had a conversation with the serpent and then you ate of the tree, because of all that, cursed is the ground because of you. You brought a curse into the ground. I forgot to mention last week, or maybe I said more than I should have last week, but at any rate, it's important to know the Hebrew word for man and ground are very close. Man is Adam, Adam, and ground is Adamah. And so we might say in English, the human from the humus, which is one of those layers of topsoil, the earthling from the earth, they're connected together. And when the man rebels against God, it has consequences for the earth. The good structure of the world has now been misdirected. And we need to keep that distinction in mind. The structures of the world are the good creation of God, but it's misdirected. When I built houses, the carpenter I worked with dropped his chop saw at some point. And so when you had it set to zero, it wasn't actually at zero, it was always a few degrees off. And when you're doing quick framing of 2x4s, that doesn't really matter, but when you're doing trim work, crown molding, that kind of thing, and you have like a miter cut, if you're off a couple angles, it makes things not fit together the way they should. And that's an image of our world. The relationship with God is off-centered. It's not the way it should be, it's not zeroed out. And so the cuts are all off, and sometimes it doesn't make a huge difference, but sometimes it has catastrophic consequences. Or it's like, you know, you use a compass, it points north, you align your map to it, you can figure out where you're going. But if you're near something magnetic or like iron, it can throw your compass off. And even though the map is good and the compass is good, you can wind up miles away from where you meant to go. God's meant to be our true north that we're oriented towards. But when we get out of orientation, when we focus in on ourselves, it throws everything off. And what we see is four things. Work itself is not a curse, but it's affected by the curse. And because we work in a broken world, our work is frustrated in four ways. First, the bottom of that page, our work is painful. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. And this is the reality. A lot of work is simply painful, back-breaking labor just to put food on a table. One time I had to dig an artesian French drain under a deck around a daylight basement. It's not fun. It's just miserable. Back-breaking work. Second, if you turn the page over, our work is frustrated. It's not saying thorns and thistles didn't exist before, but now they come up where you don't want them to be. Thorns and thistles the ground shall bring forth for you. You shall eat the plants of the field. You plant a field of wheat or corn, and what comes up in the middle of it? Things you didn't plant. And it's frustrating. But it's not just in farming. In 2013, builders were finishing this curved side skyscraper in London that was dubbed the walkie-talkie because it was kind of shaped like an old military walkie-talkie. And as they were building it, they discovered that the curved sides functioned like a concave mirror that refracted and intensified the sunlight beams for about 2 hours a day. And they discovered that because they installed the glass mirrors and melted a Jaguar sports car parked on the other side of the street. Okay, that's thorns and thistles. The architect set out to design a skyscraper, not to melt luxury sedans. Okay, the builders putting the rivets in, they're not thinking, oh boy, I'm going to destroy that car over there tomorrow. Right? But things happen that we don't plan. Our work is frustrated. We never fully realize our dreams. I spent this week driving to and from Canada, and all week I was thinking, this sermon, it's going to be short, it's going to be tight, I know exactly the points I want to make, And here we are 30 minutes into it, and it's still not quite wrapping up. It just, what you envision is hard to bring into reality. Our work is frustrated. Third, we see that our work is hard. By the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread. Even the most meaningful jobs are exhausting. Even jobs that you find fulfilling and that you're glad to have, it's like, I scored my dream job, it wears you out. And fourth, our work is futile. You are dust, and to dust you shall return. That London skyscraper, the funny thing is, it replaced a building that was only built 40 years earlier. That's not very long. And it'll be replaced again. They did put stuff on it so it quit melting cars, but it'll still be replaced again. That's just the way it is. Someday we will die and our work will cease. Everything we've ever made will be undone or replaced or forgotten. And that's the reality of things. And then finally, at the end of the story, the man and woman are exiled from the garden. It says, the Lord God sent them out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. He drove the man out of the garden to the east, and he placed a cherubim, which is an angel, yes, but cherubim, it's like you see those Mesopotamian things, like a big bull with a lion's head and wings. Like, that's a cherubim. It's a scary mission bison mixed up animal. I don't know what you say that in English, but a sphinx, that kind of a thing. And then the spinning sword, I guess it's some kind of Darth Maul lightsaber that they have at the garden. But the point of that imagery is our work is frustrating because we work in a broken world, exiled from the garden. So work is important. Work is also frustrating. Work is a good gift from God, but it's been disoriented by our sinful rebellion. We're alienated in our work because we're alienated from God. And so the good gift of work is experienced as painful, frustrating, hard, futile. And so the lesson of Genesis 3 is don't put your ultimate hope for significance and purpose in work. It's painful, frustrated, hard, futile. Now, the good news, in one sense, but maybe not in another sense for kids taking notes, is that there is a second truth in this passage. Okay, the good news is that we work in a broken world, but God hasn't abandoned this broken world. That's the second truth we see in this passage. God has not abandoned this broken world. We see glimpses of grace shot through even this most tragic chapter of Scripture. Just as the story of human rebellion illuminates the dynamics of our own heart, we doubt God's goodness and we set ourselves up as judges and we go our own way, leading to all sorts of painful consequences and brokenness. So the story illuminates the dynamics of salvation. Sin begins when we doubt God's goodness, but this chapter also shows us God's goodness. By turning against God, death entered the world. And so God himself said, I will enter the world and I will die so that they can have life. And if that's what God is like, how can we ever doubt his goodness? How can we doubt the goodness of a God who gives himself? Look at these glimpses of grace. Verse 9, the man and woman hide themselves from God in the garden, but God calls to the man, where are you? Is that like God lost the man, like you lose your keys in the couch? You know, where did these people go? Of course God knows where the man's at, but he's drawing him out. He's drawing him back into relationship. He's drawing him out of hiding. He's saying, I already know what's happened. I already know what's going on. You can stand before me unafraid. And then God gives man the opportunity to come clean. What have you done? And you wonder, how would the story perhaps have developed if he had just come clean at that point? Of course, it's a counterfactual, so we don't know, but it is interesting to think about. And then even in the curse, there's glimpses of grace. To the serpent, God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers, and he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. That is to say, the serpent's cunning words are no longer purely attractive. There's also an element of doubt, the gift of enmity. But that combat leads to a final culmination when the seed, the offspring of the woman, will bruise the serpent's head. And then even in the exile from the garden, there's a glimmer of grace. God says in verse 22, now lest you reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. And it's actually, it seems strange, but that's the most terrible thing imaginable. Eternal life locked into a cursed and broken condition. It's like, remember in The Lord of the Rings, the ring gives ongoing life. Whoever has the ring can keep living for a long time, but it keeps corrupting them as it goes. And so Bilbo says, I feel thin, sort of stretched like butter scraped over too much bread. And then Gollum's like 500 years farther along that process. It's saying, if you eat the tree of life in this condition, that's what it's like. You'll just keep getting more and more like Gollum. You might keep living, but it'll be more corrupt. And so being put out of the garden, and even death, is a mercy. But God doesn't leave us in death. And he doesn't send them out of the garden naked. And he doesn't say, good on those fig leaf loincloths, that'll work. What does it say he does? The Lord God made for the man and his wife garments of skin and clothed them. It's underdeveloped at this point, but it underpins the whole system of sacrifice in Israel scriptures. How do you get a garment of skin? Something's got to die so its hide can be tanned, turned into leather. Something has to die so that their nakedness can be covered. Something dies so that the sinner's shame can be covered over. Our work is frustrating because we work in a broken world, but God doesn't abandon this broken world. There's glimmers of grace. The Lord God himself becomes flesh in Jesus Christ to rescue and repair a broken world. The man and woman are tempted one time in a garden and they disobey God's word. What does Jesus do? He goes out into the wilderness and he's tempted for 40 days and 40 nights, and yet he stands firm in obedience to God's word. The man and woman try to hide themselves from God in the garden, and yet in the garden, Jesus seeks God in prayer, and when the mob comes, he stands up and he says, here I am. The man and woman try to hide their nakedness with fig leaves. Jesus is exposed naked on the cross. Something had to die so that we could be covered. Jesus gives himself so that our guilt and shame can be covered over, so that we can approach God with joy instead of fear. The man and woman are exiled from the tree of life, lest they live forever under the curse. Jesus ends up on the tree of the curse, so that that tree can be transformed back into the tree of life. So that in a moment, as it were, we can come and eat the fruit from the tree of life. So that we can have life and life abundant. And don't forget that. The temptation to sin begins with doubting God's goodness. How can you doubt the goodness of a God who became flesh so that he could die so that we could have life? How can you doubt the goodness of a God like that? And do you see, the man lays hold of this promise? He doesn't name his wife Cursebringer, serpent whisperer, rebellious. He doesn't name her any of those things. What does he name her? Eve. It's the Hebrew word for living, because she's the mother of all the living. The man puts his hope in the promise. He says, yeah, the world is now broken. This is going to be hard, and yet there's a glimmer of hope. We will still have offspring. We will still have children. The line will go on, and the promise will one day be fulfilled. And so he lays hold of that promise in hope, in trust. Our work is painful, frustrated, hard, and futile because we work in a broken world. And so we cannot put our hope in our work. That can't be the source of our ultimate value. Like we've been singing, my worth is not in what I own or what I do. But we can work in hope because God has not abandoned this broken world. Our sin broke the world and brought death into it. God came into the world. He who knew no sin was made sin so that we might be made righteous, so we might be brought back into relationship with our good Creator, so we can work in hope even in the midst of a broken world. Let us pray together. Gracious God, we thank you that you did not abandon us when we turned from you, but that you walked the hard road, became flesh, humbled yourself as a servant. You were obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, so that we might have life and life abundant. We thank you that you have not abandoned our broken world, but you have given us the sure promise of the new creation. And so, Lord, help us to keep our work in perspective. We work in a broken world. We work under the curse. Our work is always going to be frustrated and futile. And yet we work in hope because of your promises. Amen. Let's sing together, Praise the Savior Now and Ever, number 243. Our confession of faith today is the Apostles' Creed, and that's found in the back of the hymnal if you need the word prompt. I ask you, Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You can be seated for a moment. There's not a lot more that needs to be said, I think, about celebrating together the Lord's Supper. In the garden, we rebelled against God. We tried to cast off his authority, and in doing so, we wrecked the world. But God took upon himself the curse. He took death on himself so that we might have life. And the sign of that reconciliation is that God says once more, "You shall surely eat. You shall surely eat." Think about, for a moment, the coworker you don't like. do you really want to sit down and eat with him? I mean, maybe you'll have lunch with him in the lunchroom, but do you want to have him over for dinner in your house to spend all evening with him? And if you haven't had a coworker you don't like, then you've been blessed. That's one of the frustrations at work, is people that are hard to get along with. But what does God do? He doesn't keep us at arm's length. He welcomes us in to eat. And in a sense, this is the fruit of the tree of life. The tree of the curse, the cross, the fruit of it, Christ's body and blood, becomes life to us. I mean, those are signs, right? Symbols. But they signify, they point to a spiritual reality that in a way we don't fully understand, the Holy Spirit gives us the grace of God through simple signs like this. So this is a sign for everyone who has submitted to Jesus Christ. Our natural state in this broken world is to live in rebellion against God. But if you've said, yes, Jesus is my Lord, then this is a meal for you. It's a meal for the people of God who serve Christ Jesus. Would the elders who are going to help serve this meal come forward? Guys, let us pray together over these elements. Gracious Lord, we thank you. We thank you for the gift of this meal. We ask that you would set apart this bread and these cups as signs and seals of your covenant promises to us. That you would use this meal to build up our faith in Christ Jesus. That you would use this meal to strengthen us to do your work in the world. That you would use this meal by your Holy Spirit to give us energy to combat sin in our lives so we might become more like Christ. But above all, use this meal to reassure us of your goodness, that you love us, that you gave your life for us, and that you call us to come and eat. Amen. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread. And after giving thanks, as we have done in his name, he broke it. And he gave it to his disciples, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." As the elders pass out the bread, let's use this time to prepare our hearts, reflecting on what is signified in this meal. Brothers and sisters, let us eat together. This is Christ's body broken for you. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me." For as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. As the elders pass out these cups, let us sing together number 646, "Jesus, Thou Joy of Loving Hearts." Let us drink together the cup of the new covenant. Let us pray once more. Gracious Lord, you have given us this sign and this seal of the grace that you have given us in the new covenant. And we ask that the reality of that grace, the life-giving spirit of your Son, Jesus Christ, would be living and active in each of us this week. In each place where we go to work, if it's in our home, on the farm, in the garden, in schools, wherever we are, gracious Lord, work your grace through us that we might be salt and light to our community. Rise to your feet and receive the blessing of our Lord. And this should be a reminder to you each week, is whatever sin we might have to talk about in the sermon, whatever other things we deal with, how does the service always end? With God blessing us, because he fundamentally seeks our good. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.